Well, thank you very much, Grace. It is a joy to be on the prayer line. I love seeing the fruit of God's work and seeing where seeds got planted and now great plants and great trees are growing, and those trees are providing shade for others. I pray, Father, tonight that you anoint this message, anoint my words, anoint the ears that hear with your Holy Spirit so that they will hear what you have for them. Lord, I pray that you ingrain the message of your love and your power into our hearts in such a way that all of us can go out and can give witness and testimony about what you're doing so that we can draw people into the kingdom of God. Bring your kingdom into this world, Lord, and let us have a part in that. Grant us the privilege of leading people to you, and those who have come into the kingdom, give us the grace and the privilege of training and developing and equipping them so they can go out and really enter into the joys of your kingdom. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Well, we're not going to finish tonight. We'll finish next time. But we are in the process of finishing up talking about the book of the Revelation to John. We're looking for those things that we can be at least pretty sure about will happen in the end times. And I've shared scriptures about the devil and the false prophet and the lake of fire and billions of people dying at one time. And even looking at those scriptures, many times we have to say, well, I think it's going to be something like this, or it probably means something like this. Even when we're looking at these things that seem clear, we still find areas of uncertainty. Well, that's okay. This is prophetic literature, and remember, it's not meant to be fully understood until after the events that have been prophesied. I know this teaching is going to leave many of you unsatisfied. You're going to ask me, well, what about the 7 years and the 3.5 years, and what exactly is the mark of the beast, and what does 666 mean, and when do we celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb, and what country is the Antichrist born in? And what will the one world government look like? What happens to Rome? And what about the Roman Catholic Church? What role do they play in the end times? We're not going to get to any of those questions because most of them involve just too much uncertainty. We could talk about all these things, and it'd be great fun speculating, and we could have friendly arguments about them, but the truth is that we just can't know for certain many of the things about the end times, at least not right now. Maybe he'll reveal more as the time approaches, and he'll begin to reveal those things to us. I believe he will. In this series, the Lord has asked me to stick with those things that we can know, at least with pretty good certainty. So let's take what we can know about the end times and apply that to our lives now. I mean, that's the whole point of learning this stuff, is how is it going to affect what I do today and tomorrow? Tonight, we're going to see what we can be sure about the return of Jesus. And we're going to focus on that. We'll talk some about the rapture, the great tribulation, but we're going to save a real deep dive into the scripture about the great tribulation until next time. Okay, so Jesus returns to the earth. Jesus will physically return to this earth, and I'm sure nobody on the prayer line is going to disagree with me that Jesus is going to return to the earth. Some think that he's coming back two more times, once for a secret rapture of believers, and that removes them from the world before the great tribulation. And then the second time he comes back is when he comes back to set up his millennium reign on earth. And we already looked at the scriptures that we're sure that Jesus really does return to the earth physically to rule as sovereign. But not everyone is sure his millennium reign is on the earth. I think it is. We looked at it and we think it, but even then some think, well, no, it's in heaven or it's spiritual, but that's a topic for a different time. Tonight, we're going to look at the scriptures about his return. We're going to see if he returns once or twice. I think he returns once. Let's see why I think that. Jesus' return to earth comes in clouds with trumpets. And as we go through these scriptures, we're going to look for some key things. Let's look in each scripture to see if the scriptures use the same imagery. Because if they do, then you can be pretty sure that the scriptures are talking about the same event. Let's also look for timing. Can we tell what is happening before the return of Jesus? And then What happens when Jesus returns? If believers are caught up to meet Jesus, what does that mean? And where do we go after meeting him in the air? Let's see if we can find scriptures that talk about that. Let's start in Revelation 1, verse 7. John writes, "Behold, he," talking about Jesus, "is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen." Looks to me like there are three elements in this scripture. One of them is Jesus returning to earth. He must be coming back to the earth in this scripture because it says that those who pierced him, all the tribes of the earth, will mourn over him. Well, that means he's coming to the earth because they see him. He comes surrounded by clouds, and his coming is going to be no secret. Everybody is going to see Jesus coming. Now let's look at Matthew 24, and let's see how Jesus described these same events. To give you the context, if you look at Matthew 24, verse 3, it says, "And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. They said, 'Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age.'" So that's the topic of the conversation here for Matthew 24. And if we pick it up in verses 29 through 31, it says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the skies, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." So what elements do we see in this passage? Well, this looks a lot like what Revelation 1:7 said, except there's some extra stuff there. We see that, first of all, it says this event happens after the tribulation of those days. Now, the tribulation he's describing is a little higher up in that chapter, verses 21, 22. We'll talk about that next time. I think that this is what we often call the Great Tribulation. What else can we see about this event? Well, it's accompanied by some strange happenings in the cosmos. There are lengthy times of darkness. There are stars falling from the heavens. I wonder what that means. Powers of the earth are shaken, it says. Again, what does that mean? I don't know. It's going to be something dramatic, I guess. And some kind of sign appears in the sky for all to see. And I'm wondering if that sign might simply be Jesus himself in the clouds. It says here, like just like the verse in Revelation 1, that everybody sees this event. This is not some secret return of the Lord, that Jesus comes surrounded by clouds and glory. And it's at this time, not some time before this, that the harvesting of angels are sent to harvest Christians from the earth. So no one is resurrected until during this coming to earth of Jesus. At least it doesn't appear to me like that. So when is this going to occur? Well, in Matthew 24:36, we read, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." And then it goes on to verse 42, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming." We've all heard that no one can know the exact time. Many have said no one even has a clue, but that's not true. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, and we're going to see that we Christians, at least some Christians, should at least have an idea when he's returning. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 and 2 say, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Well, that sounds a lot like what Jesus said. But then Paul has a qualifier. If you start in verse 4, he says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief." So what he says is, oh yeah, it's coming like a thief in the night, but it's coming like a thief in the night to those who don't know the Lord, or to those who are serving the Lord in sort of a nominal way. They're kind of weaker Christians, not very deep, not very serious or committed, because he goes on to say, this is not going to take you like a thief, but in verse 5, for you're all sons of the light, sons of the day. We're not of the night nor darkness. So let us not sleep as others do. Let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those that get drunk will get drunk at night. But since we're the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. I think there are three important things we can see in this scripture. First of all, we won't know the exact time, but we'll at least know when it's close to the time of Jesus' return. Number two, we won't know the season of his return just because we're Christians. For God to speak this information to us, we'll need to be alert and sober. We'll need to be doing spiritual warfare on a regular basis. He's talking about the breastplate, the helmet, etc. We're going to have to actually be walking in the light. I think that means we're going to have to be staying pure, allowing the Lord to cleanse sin out of our lives. We're going to have to be staying in daily, intimate fellowship with Jesus. And then there's an interesting part of this here in verse 9. It says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. During these end times, God's wrath is going to be poured out on the earth, but we're going to be protected from that wrath, just like the Israelites were protected from the plagues in Egypt. We're going to cover that more in depth next time. Okay, so to summarize what we see in Matthew 24, we see all the elements that were in Revelation 1 and 7, Jesus returning in clouds in a way that everybody sees. But we see some other things too, like the tribulation and darkness that precedes his coming and the harvesting of believers that accompanies his return. Let's look at Mark 13. What does it say? I think Mark 13 is a great confirmation of what we read in Matthew. This wasn't some accidental insertion by somebody. We're confirming it by seeing it in two Gospels. Matthew 13, starting in verse 24, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from the heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels, and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. This account is almost exactly like the one in Matthew 24. And I think that we can say by the mouth of two witnesses, so let it be determined. Jesus does exactly come back just as he says. Now let's go back to 1 Thessalonians, and this time we're going to look at chapter 4, because it talks about the return of Jesus as well. 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 through 18, and we're going to see a lot of the same imagery here. And I think that says it's talking about the same thing. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That means those who have died. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, in other words, I'm sure about this, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So what elements do we see in this? We see that Jesus will bring the dead to earth with him when he comes. Sounds like Jesus makes a stop by paradise to pick up the believers whose bodies have died. And, you know, they're just waiting there in Sheol for this time. And if you don't believe that believers can be in Sheol after the cross, well, then he's bringing them from heaven. But he's bringing the dead with him. They're resurrected and coming back with him. And then we who are alive, when Jesus returns to the earth, we're going to meet Jesus, who is with those who've already been resurrected from the dead, and we'll meet him in midair. We are caught up into the sky to meet Jesus and the resurrected dead. 1 Corinthians 15:52, we're not going to read it, but if you want to read it, 1 Corinthians 15:52 talks about how the dead will be resurrected and we who are alive will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Well, it's this process where we too put on resurrected bodies as we're rising to meet Jesus in the air. At least that's the picture it paints for me. In this passage here, we see that Jesus' coming is accompanied by shouts of an archangel and a trumpet sound, and that after we meet Jesus in the air, we remain with him forever. Now, what we do not see in any of these passages is we don't see any kind of a secret coming of Jesus to catch the saints away from the earth. His coming is seen by all. We don't see any indication that the saints go back to heaven with Jesus. We certainly don't see that saints go to heaven secretly with Jesus, because they're gathered to Jesus when he comes for all to see. If we combine all these scriptures together, I think if we say that these scriptures are indeed what they appear, that is, the same event, then Christ brings the resurrected dead to earth with him, the Christians alive at the time are caught up to meet Jesus in the air, and then Jesus and all the saints, I think, return to earth. I mean, it doesn't really say exactly, but it looks to me like this is the time that they return to earth to establish his government, his millennium reign over all the world. These scriptures make it clear, at least to me, that there's no secret rapture of the saints. And I know many of you are going to start shouting at me, yes, the saints are raptured out before the great tribulation. We all know that. Well, don't get mad at me. Stay with me on this. It's not so bad, okay? Remember when I was telling you about my own journey into the Revelation and how I was so disappointed to see how many things I had been taught that just weren't true? I discovered when I searched the scriptures out for myself that so many things I'd been led to believe just couldn't be supported by scripture. And as it turns out, the rapture happens to be one of those things that I discovered that can't be supported by scripture. But take heart, most of the church alive today already believes that we Christians are going through the tribulation. Yes, I know a sizable segment of the modern church somehow got the idea that there's going to be a secret rapture. But for me, you have to have already concluded that there will be a secret rapture of the saints, and then look for the scriptures here and there that might back up your theory. For Christians who believe that they're going to be taken out of the world before the time of the great revelation, it's very disturbing to hear that you're going to have to be stuck on this earth during great times of distress. But keep listening. There's hope. It's not that bad. If you look back in the church literature over the centuries, you'll discover that there was never, ever any mention of the concept of a rapture or secret rapture or secret catching away of the saints. Not even a hint or a thought about it until about 1850. And then the idea caught on in the camp meetings, and it just kind of traveled like wildfire. And personally, I don't think the church is going to be raptured from this world. I think we're going to be right in the middle of all the bad times, but it'll be like the children of Israel during the plagues of Moses. The Hebrews were protected. The land of Goshen was protected. That is, they were protected as long as they were obedient to God's word. And we're going to talk about that some. Let me do a risk analysis with you about whether or not to believe that there's a rapture or whether or not to believe that Christians are going to go through the tribulation, okay? If you think Christians are going through the tribulation, and I believe that, and so I work really hard on my prayer life, on my spiritual power, I work hard strengthening my faith and learning to expect miracles because I know hard times are coming, what happens if I'm wrong and there really is a rapture? What do I lose? Nothing. But if I believe that there's going to be a rapture, and so I don't have to be prepared, I don't really have to be ready for the tribulation coming, and I'm wrong in that theory, what do I lose? Well, I may lose everything because I won't be prepared for the truly tough times. I won't overcome. I won't endure until the end. And we're going to see some scriptures about that later on. Remember when we talked about the false prophet and how he was coming and he was going to be so convincing with his false miracles that he was even going to deceive Christians? Well, those weak Christians that get deceived, they're going to take the mark of the beast and they're going to be damned for it. We'll talk about that next time. If you're not prepared before this time of tribulation, you won't survive spiritually and you'll end up condemned. If you want to be an overcomer during this time of great distress, you're going to have to start now building yourself up in your relationship with Jesus. You're going to have to start now learning to fight and win spiritual warfare battles. You're going to have to be exercising your faith now and not just expect miracles, but I mean, you need to see miracles happening in your life. Let's turn to Matthew 25. And I want to put this parable in context for you. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. In Matthew 24, remember, Jesus is telling his disciples about the end times and what that's going to be like. Verse 25 starts with the word then. That means he's connecting this with what he has said before. Matthew 25, starting in verse 1, going through 13. Let's read it. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet their bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent. Or wise. And when the foolish took their lamps, they took no extra oil with them. But the wise took oil in flasks along with the oil that was in their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying and they all got drowsy, they began to sleep. About midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered them, this is tough, listen. "Nope, there will not be enough for us and for you too. Go get your own." And while they were going away to make the purchase of additional oil, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." This scripture is part of Jesus telling his disciples about the end times. He tells about 10 virgins who are preparing to meet a bridegroom to celebrate a wedding. Now, these virgins are equally divided into two categories. There are the wise ones. That's the ones who have thought this all through. They've decided they're going to be prepared for every eventuality. Well, what if the wedding party gets delayed for some reason? Let's not do the minimum in our preparation. Let's prepare for the worst case. How did they prepare? Well, they prepared by bringing extra oil for their lamps. The foolish virgins, however, they're trying to get by with as little effort as possible. And they said, "Hey, man, we're going to a party. It's time to be happy, not sober and responsible." Well, when the wedding party finally comes, by where these virgins are waiting for them, it's nighttime. It's too late to prepare to get additional oil. So those who weren't prepared with extra oil, they were summarily excluded from the wedding party. They hoped they could be forgiven. "Look, just let it slide this time. Let us in." But no, they were rejected. And as Jesus puts it, they were rejected from the kingdom of God. The key to the successful virgins here in their wisdom is bringing extra oil. What do you think the oil represents? I think it represents the Holy Spirit. These virgins represent believers in Jesus. All 10 of them are believers in Jesus. When the wedding party arrives, when the tribulation of those days begins, half of these believers are filled with the Holy Spirit and power. The other half have run out of oil. The Holy Spirit's not filling and flowing through the foolish believers. They haven't been seeking God and drawing ever deeper in their relationship with Him. They haven't been winning at spiritual warfare. They haven't been expecting and seeing miracles in their daily life. They haven't been practicing hearing the voice of their good shepherd. Notice that the foolish believers go to the wise believers and they say, "Well, give us some oil." What's that about? Listen, I think times are going to be really hard during the tribulation, and to survive without taking the mark of the beast, you're going to have to be able to believe God for miracles. We've seen God multiply food many times. God's healed our bodies more times than we can count. God has miraculously healed our cars, our refrigerators, and all kinds of other things, computers. He's given us words of knowledge, words of wisdom over and over. He's miraculously put gas in our gas tanks in our cars. During the time of tribulation, I think it's going to be so bad that without the mark of the beast, you won't survive if you can't believe God for miracles like these. This is what's going to happen. Christians who haven't learned to walk in miracles, they're going to see that God is taking care of you and they're going to come to you and beg for food, for water, for gasoline, whatever they need. And you're going to be just like the five wise believers in this parable. You're going to have to tell them, look, the spiritual climate of these days is just so bad that it's all we can do to believe God for miracles for ourselves. You're just going to have to believe God for yourselves. I'm so sorry, but we can't help you. Some are going to say, Father Dan, you're painting such a dark and bleak picture. That's because I see the time coming as a great time of trial and distress. God's calling Debbie and I in these last days to seek out and find those who are hungry for God and miracles, those who want to be prepared, and they need some training. He wants us to go to home groups, churches, individuals, anyone who's hungry for a deeper walk with the Lord, anyone who's hungry to see God move in signs and wonders in their life, anyone who has the courage to let God work miracles at their hands. He wants us to entice them and encourage them and train them to flow and operate in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And he wants us to do this training now, because a time is coming soon when it'll be night and no man will be able to work, and it'll take all we've got just to survive and maintain our salvation. Some are going to be tempted not to return next Thursday for my final teaching. You're going to say, ah, he doesn't believe in the rapture. He thinks Christians are going to have to go through the tribulation. I just don't want to hear any more of that. But please don't do that. If you are, as we used to say in Texas, if you're double dog extra sure that you're leaving in the rapture before the tribulation, and you're positive I'm wrong in this teaching, remember the risk analysis. Be wise about this, like the wise virgins. Continue to believe you're going to be raptured out before hard times if you want to. But live your life as if you're going to have to be prepared to survive during the tribulation. Double your efforts to be an effective prayer warrior. Double your efforts to get much better at hearing the voice of the Lord, at allowing spiritual gifts and miracles to flow through you. Double your efforts to hear the discerning voice of the Holy Spirit about evil spirits, and learn to do spiritual warfare and live in the supernatural more than you ever have in your life. And then if you're right and there is a rapture, you've lost nothing. But you know what? If you're wrong, you'll be prepared. You know, some slim chance you might be wrong. There might not be a rapture. You might have to go through the tribulation, but you'll be prepared. You'll go through those horrible times as an overcomer. You'll be one of the five wise virgins. So come back next week. We'll wrap up this teaching. We're going to look into the mark of the beast. What can we know about it? We're going to look into how they praise and worship in heaven. That's an interesting study, and you'll be interested in that. And we're also going to look at what can we know about the Great Tribulation. It's going to be interesting there, too. So anyway, God bless you tonight, and I hope that I haven't made anybody mad.